there is usually the last gasp of something that gives a glimmer of hope before it expires. For example, a dying patient, usually a few days before he or she passes away, usually rallies and seems like, wait, maybe he's going to get better. There's a star that dies as it's in the process of dying out. It flashes. Even a light bulb in its dying seconds pops when it goes out. We call today Palm Sunday, the day when our Savior rode into Jerusalem on a donkey for the final week of his life and at the height of his popularity. On one day, they cheered him, and only a few days later, many would cry out and yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" On this day, they also shouted, "Save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On one hand, it was the beginning of the end, and on the other hand, it was the end of the beginning. It was the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry and his life. It was the beginning of the end of his final week. But it was also the end of the beginning, the last gasp of God's evidence to mankind of the folly of its independence from God. God shows us various periods. He shows us various times. You could say the $10 theological word are dispensations that we see in Scripture because they are distinct from one another in various ways. So these dispensations, some say there are 7, some say there are 9, some say there are as many as 16, some say there are as few as 3. I kind of go with 7, sometimes 8, sometimes 9. It all depends. Nothing to fight over, okay? But these periods of time, these dispensations, God has shown us as humanity, he's shown us that despite the fact that I give you people various blessings and advantages, you still cannot create a utopia. And not just a lack of perfection, but it always ends in disastrous calamity, despite what I give you as a blessing or as an advantage. God wanted to show man that God alone needed to occupy the central position of the management of humanity. That alone is God's position, but mankind has consistently fought against that truth. God wants to be actively involved, central, and also benevolently in charge. In each, mankind has had the opportunity to respond favorably. And today we're going to look briefly at the first 5 of these dispensations. First, there was the period of innocence. The period of innocence where mankind walked with God in purity. Man wanted to be like God and to have knowledge, but then have the knowledge of good and evil, the difference between the two. This was God's will, but mankind declared independence and he gained a knowledge that he should not have had. He learned what it was like to experience wickedness and evil. And as a result, that sin, that depravity spread out through all creation. And in Romans chapter 8, it says that all creation groans under the weight of sin. And we now, in real time, see the result of that really bad decision of Adam and Eve. And so as a result, there was the fall. It's the point that God made with this is that the root problem was not a lack of knowledge. The root problem was man's independence from God. Despite the fact that he gave a perfect environment, mankind still blew it. The second period or dispensation is known as the period of conscience. Man, specifically Cain and Abel, would offer sacrifices to God. He gave mankind at this point in time, at this juncture in history, he gave mankind a lot of freedom. But yet sin ran rampant after the first murder, after Cain killed Abel. And God was grieved that he had made mankind. And as a result, he ultimately allowed the flood to kill off most of humanity. and regretted that he had made it. So mankind's root problem was not a lack of freedom, you see. Mankind had a lot of freedom. We went by our consciences. That didn't work. We went by a perfect environment. That failed. We went by our consciences. That didn't work either. But God continued to be gracious. And so he moved on and taught mankind yet another lesson and gave mankind government. And so the family had been established as the first institution, and now the second institution of man, government, was created. In fact, God let mankind govern himself, and he permitted mankind to take guilty human life. But man would not subdue the earth. They still pushed back on this desire of God to subdue the earth. He was only really interested in making a monument to himself. And so the organization of civil government made the Tower of Babel. And then God frustrated that plan because he wanted mankind to spread out and to subdue creation. And he allowed there to be confusion as a result. But God was gracious, and he continued on and would teach mankind yet another lesson through the period of the promise, or the patriarchs, under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God would work through a representative people group, an ethnicity, if you will, the Jewish people, as God created a nation state called Israel. And everybody who blesses Israel will be blessed. Everybody who curses Israel will be cursed, a promise that still stands to this very day. The blessings would come to them if they stayed in the land, but they didn't. Jacob wound up in Egypt. And so as a result of that, they entered into captivity. And so the root problem was not an ethnic inferiority of other people or their own identity as a defined people group. And it was certainly not a lack of God's blessings, because God desired to pour out his blessings on Israel. But yet it just didn't take. Mankind still rejected those blessings. But God was gracious, and he continued on, and he gave the Mosaic law under the period of the law. And so this is the fifth period, or dispensation, you could say. And we see in the passages that we're going to look at today that it's the end of this dispensation is about to expire. God gave truth that would bring success if it was followed. I give you 613 commandments, some of them positive, meaning do these things, and some of them negative, don't do these things. And so if you can live according to the Mosaic law, I promise that you will receive great blessings. But God knew that there would be catastrophic failure once again, because the lack of these blessings was not the root problem. Mankind had other issues that overwhelmed any lack of blessing. God knew that there would be failure. At the same time, in parallel movement, God gave the promise of the Anointed One, the one who would ultimately be the true solution to the true problem, which was mankind's sinfulness. And so God announced this from the get-go. In fact, even before Deuteronomy, there came Genesis 3:15, which is called the proto-gospel, which shows that God is thinking of the solution as soon as the problem hit the news of mankind's sin. God would give the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the evil one. But then in Deuteronomy 18, there was the promised prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And so God gave this promise of a Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God will ultimately deal with the true problem. He will give the ultimate true solution. The solution was not all of these great blessings. The solution came in the one who gave the blessings. And so after 400 years of absolute silence, John the Baptist broke through and interrupted humanity and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And as Jesus rode into the city on a colt, would he be accepted as king? Would he then be placed directly on the throne of David, his righteous place? Would mankind do the right thing this time, the fifth opportunity? Would they take God up on his answer to solve the true problem? And so with the close of this fifth period of time, man would receive one last chance, one last gasp, you could say, in this period. And so the law gave truth not good enough for man. The root problem was not a lack of truth and organization and freedom and knowledge. The root problem was the sin of independence. The root problem was not knowledge, freedom, a lack of knowledge, freedom, organization, blessing, or truth. The blessings of all of those dispensations. You got them one at a time, and they were not the solution. The root issue was your sin of defiant independence, shaking your fist at God one time after another. Mankind, you see, needed the one who rode into town on a baby donkey. He was the solution. It was not a concept or an idea or a blessing. It's a person, and his name is Christ. Jesus, in this final opportunity for man, would still accurately portray himself as he truly was. He is a humble servant. And so a humble servant doesn't ride into town on a war horse. He rides into town on a donkey. The way he rode into town displayed his humanity, and he would truly present himself as who he really is. 100% man, a humble man. In fact, one who was a servant. You could say even a servant leader. He had that style of leadership that the world hadn't really known up until Christ. I'm going to lead you and do what's best for you, and you could even kill me, but then that's the way I'll lead you. That's the way I'll serve you through my death. And so Jesus came into town as he truly is, 100% man, a humble servant. But then he also rode into town displaying not only his humanity, but also his mastery, revealed his divinity, 100% man, and 100% God. How did he show his divinity as he came into town on this donkey? If you have your Bibles in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, it says this: "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" And so Jesus displayed his divinity. He displayed the fact that he was the Son of the living God, because he revealed some truth about the immediate future. Go to this place, talk to these people, and they will give you what you request. It's going to happen just around the corner. So Jesus tied the immediate present to the immediate future. But then he also showed his divinity by connecting the distant past to the present as well. Because in God's word, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this happened: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so this prophecy was recorded by Zechariah 500 years before it was fulfilled. And Jesus quotes it in Matthew and John's account of this event. So he shows his divinity by not only linking the immediate future to the present, but also the distant past to the present. Only God can do that. Only God is all-knowing and omniscient. But then he doesn't end there, because he also links the present to the distant future. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, Luke's account of this event, Jesus says this, Luke says this, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. You might think, oh, Jesus saw the city in the far distance, miles and miles away. Actually, in Israel, things are not that big. Israel's not Texas. Okay, so Jesus, as he was coming from Bethany and Bethphage over, and that is how it's pronounced, as you're wondering, some of you are saying, oh, I thought it was Bethphage. No, it's Bethphage, actually. So you go up over the Mount of Olives, and it's to call it a mount is an exaggeration. It's really just a hill. And you look over the city of Jerusalem, which isn't that big. You're looking beyond a valley, which is more like a large gully, the Kidron Valley. So Jesus, as he was coming up over from Bethany and Bethphage and to the top of the Mount of Olives, he looks at the city and he says these words in Luke chapter 19. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus revealed his intentionality here. When Jesus came to the city on a donkey and not a horse, a war horse. He came to show his humility, but he also rode a donkey to show his intention, because the donkey was an animal of peace. He says, I'd really like to do this the easy way and not the hard way, people. I'd really like to rule over you. And so I'm showing who I am. I am the humble servant. I am the Son of the living God, and I come in peace. I've already made several attempts to bring myself to you, to rule over you with love and grace and benevolence. And now, here is the last gasp. I'm coming to you. Will you receive me as a nation? So I will rule over you with grace and peace and justice. That was Jesus' attitude. That was his perspective. He displayed who he was, his humanity as well as his divinity. And he tied together the present with the distant future. And sure enough, 37 years later in AD 70, all hell would break loose in the city of Jerusalem as Titus would bear down on it, break its walls, destroy its temple, and kill its people. So 37 years into the future, that prophecy of Jesus would come to fulfillment, just yet another of the hundreds of prophecies that are made and oftentimes fulfilled within Scripture, sometimes fulfilled outside of Scripture. This is one of the second category. So the royal was rejected. He knew the immediate future, he connected the distant past, and he knew the distant future, and the royal would again be dismissed. He would be rejected. But the crowds, at least at first, seemed like Jesus was immensely popular. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, starting at verse 13, John chapter 12, verse 13, we see John's account of this amazing event. It says there in verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, and we see three different groups here, how are people going to perceive him? Like, what are they going to think about him? So John tells us about three different groups. First, the disciples did not understand all this. Then John gives an editorial comment here. Of course, this was written many years after it actually happened. And John says this in the second part of verse 16. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to them. That was John's way of saying that at this point, the disciples were kind of clueless about a lot of stuff. They knew who Jesus was, but they still kind of didn't understand exactly why he had come. And the evidence for that is even after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, before he was ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked him, "Jesus, I got a question. Can I ask you a question here? Okay, so is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Meaning, is this the point in time when you're going to get out the howitzers and the tanks and the soldiers and the guns, and we're going to drive the Romans back to Rome, where they belong? Is this the time? And they're probably thinking, "And I'd really love to sit at your right hand too, Jesus. I've always been the closest one to you, you know." So that's the way we think. We think physically. We think politically. We think militarily. They wanted Israel to be restored back to its former glory a thousand years before under King David. Oh, it's going to be amazing because he's going to sit on the throne of David and then he's going to rule. It's going to be an amazing nation. I wish these people would receive him. Things are looking pretty good right now, but why did he ride in on a donkey? We should have gotten a white horse for him, but he insists on the donkey. So they were confused by not so much who Jesus was. They knew that. They knew that he was the Messiah. But Jesus had quite a different style that did not quite meet up with their expectations. You see, Jesus wanted to come in peace. Riding in on a donkey would certainly send those signals to the Romans. Jesus would be seen as kind of just a nuisance or a bother, a silly bother to the Romans at this point. But to the disciples, they were fairly clueless as to what Jesus' modus operandi was at this point, because the confusion continued on, which is probably the way we would experience it too. So the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that was the first group that received Jesus, the disciples. But then John tells us about a second group. Look what it says in verse 17 of John 12. It says, "Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the dead, from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." Okay, so the disciples, we got a picture of how they received Jesus. But then, what about the masses? What about the crowds? Well, who composed these crowds? We need to know that. Most of these people were not residents of Jerusalem. You see, everybody was showing up for the Passover feast and the festivals. So they came from all over Israel. They descended upon Israel because they wanted to be there for the Passover celebrations. So some of these people had heard about Jesus' miracles, and some of them perhaps even saw some of the miracles of Jesus. Some of them, and that just had recently occurred, they had heard that Jesus resuscitated Lazarus from the dead. He didn't technically resurrect him because he was resuscitated with his old body. One day you and I will be resurrected with a new body like that of Jesus. So Lazarus was resuscitated from the dead. He was dead as a doornail, and Christ made him alive. So they heard these miracles. Some of them perhaps even saw the miracles. By the way, if you put all the Gospels together, it's like 35 recorded miracles of Jesus. You know, he healed the sick. He resuscitated the dead. He cast demons out and he fed people. Amazing miracles. And John adds on, he says, oh, wow, there are a lot more that we didn't write down. That's just a snippet. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus was doing miracle after miracle after miracle. So we have a group of guys here who study the Word of God every other Saturday morning. And in the first service, one of their leaders, Dean Gillitzer, said to me right before the first service, he said, oh, John, I just got to tell you some of the stuff that we're learning from the Word of God. He was real eager, you know, so of course I listened to him. Tell me, Dean, what did you learn? He says, well, we're studying the book of John right now, and all Jesus' miracles, it appears to us as we make observations of what's going on the text, is that people did not see the spiritual significance of these miracles. They only saw the physical results. I say, Dean, you're right on the money. And that's what these crowds saw too. They were all ginned up and excited about these amazing miracles, but that was part and parcel for the day. Because in those days, in New Testament times, you know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have television, they didn't have newspapers even. So what they would do for entertainment is that people would go from city to city and they would be orators and they were amazing speakers and they would hold everyone's attention. Everybody would be drawn to them. Some of them perhaps even did some magical things and illusion and all that to entertain people. That's what they did for entertainment. So a lot of this crowd was probably seeing Jesus in that category. So it was kind of a shallow popularity, even though Jesus' popularity ratings were trending upward. The Pharisees were trending rapidly downward. And they would be the third group that John talks about in chapter 12, verse 19. Look what it says there. It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And that was not, oh, look how the whole world has gone after him. No, it was more accurate the first way I read it. They were really bitterly disappointed about that. They were disgusted and pessimistic about their plans. Because if anybody opposed them, if anybody stood in their way, it would be Jesus. You see, the Pharisees made their living by being religious leaders. And they wanted everybody to show, they wanted everybody to see how spiritual they were. In fact, they would put makeup on to show themselves as being really tired. Because they were just constantly in prayer. And they would paint their faces extremely white to make them look like they were emaciated because they were fasting so much. And they would put phylacteries, which is little boxes with verses inside, to show how spiritual that the Word of God was always close to their mind, you see. Because they were the religious leaders. So if you wanted religion in the time of Jesus, the reasonable person would go to the Pharisees. They were also the defender of Judaism, because the Jews established the Pharisees as a bulwark up against Greek influence. How can we preserve our way of life, our language, and our ethnicity? Well, we need a group of men who will be dedicated to the preservation of who we are. We will make the Pharisees. So that way, they will guard us, make sure people are keeping the law. See, that's the established religion of the day. And then comes Jesus, the God-man, the true solution to the true problem. And so they did not like the fact that Jesus was at the height of his popularity. But of course, Jesus knew the heart of men and women and boys and girls, and he knew that it was a popularity that would not last very long, that at best it was a shallow understanding of who Jesus was. And so there is this range of response to Jesus as he came into the city that day. The disciples were clueless, but they saw him as Christ. They just didn't know his intentions and how he was going to do things. The crowd was curious, but saw him more as a celebrity. The Pharisees were calloused and saw him as a criminal and a threat. So now this fifth time period, this fifth attempt, the law was about to end in crucifixion. You see, many broke the law, so someone had to be broken by it. The people once again failed, and now we're 0 for 5. All time periods ended in disastrous ruin. The way of ruin, though, would also be the way of remedy. Because Jesus was not technically killed. He was not technically executed. He offered himself up. He voluntarily went to the cross because he knew what the real problem was. And he knew what the real solution was. The real problem was not a lack of blessings. The real issue was this spirit and just harsh, bitter attitude of independence against God and his purposes and his rightful government. And Jesus would die. Through crucifixion and death, God would be able to fix the root problem all along because mankind simply could not fix it. The death of Christ would bridge the gap between a lost humanity and a loving, gracious, just God. See, the main point, they call it, in preaching world, they call it the homiletical point. So the main purpose of this message is to show us that mankind is imperfect in his nature, his motives, and his actions. But in stark contrast, Christ is perfect. Thereby is the perfect sacrifice. This year I'm tying together today's message, Good Friday, and Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. Friday night we will learn that man simply cannot save himself. And then on Sunday morning, we'll learn that man cannot live forever without God. So there is a wide range of response to Christ, and then there are some today. There are many in our world, especially the Western world, that believe that this is just all a big fantasy and myth. That's all it is. But then there's another large group of people. In fact, many of them have representatives in some of the major religions of the world because all the major religions of the world recognize Christ to some extent. They all kind of borrow from him. Yeah. The Hindus and the Muslims all like want some form of Jesus. See? And cult groups all have some form of Jesus. The issue is, none of them are accurate. They all morph him. They all change him up some. And so there's another group. There's a second group. The first group sees this all as a myth. The second group sees it as historical fact, but only as historical fact. Because there's just such overwhelming evidence that Jesus of Nazareth existed. And there's extra biblical evidence to teach us that this Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. And some extra biblical knowledge and information would actually say too, some, not all, some would say that he actually rose from the dead. But that's all it is. It's just historical fact. Those are the people of religion. The first are atheists and agnostics, people of other faiths. The second are religious people who believe it to some extent. But then the third category is a group that I hope that you are in or will be in. In other words, we see this as historical fact, but that Jesus paid for your sins. That's the good news. That Jesus died for you, so that way you would not be separated from God and his love and his presence for all eternity. That's the group that I hope you will be in if you are not there already. So Jesus came the first time on a donkey and bearing a cross, but he will come again. This time he will be riding a horse and bearing a crown. So the story unfolds. We are somewhere in the middle. My friends, the nation did not receive him, but we can as individuals, Jew and Gentile. If you have not received him, please do it today by expressing your faith in Jesus, for what he has done for you and for me can give you forgiveness of your sin, the righteousness that you yearn for, and reconnect yourself to him in a harmonious relationship, all through trust and faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus, not one of the fake ones. We pray for the one of the Gospels. We pray and thank you for him, that he truly is the solution. Thank you for showing us what the true problem is. The true problem is not having a lack of any particular type of blessings, because you already gave those things to us and they just were not enough. And it still ends in ruin. But God, thank you for pointing out again and again the true issue and also the true solution. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came into Jerusalem on that day. We thank you for how he came in. And we thank you for the results. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we respond together.